regarding the book, I wanted to express appreciation to the congregation for having given me time off last summer so it could be written. I really am thankful for your indulgence with that. You may have seen me passing out a few before the service. They only give you 5 or 10 free copies, but there are people in our congregation, other congregations, who helped me with the book by writing some surveys, and also those are the people I was giving the books to. But if you feel like you deserve one, you can tell me. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 15. What has drawn me to John 15 this morning is verse 5 in the last phrase where Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And that is something I think I need daily to recall in all things. We're going to talk about that in the text. But as I spent time this week studying again this whole section in these 11 verses, there's more to it than our dependence and our inability. This passage is about God desiring fruitfulness. He wants us to bear fruit for His glory. Verse 8, Jesus says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and that so prove to be my disciples." And in Jesus giving this example of the vine and the branches, in this analogy, He is the true vine. We are the branches. The Father is the vine dresser. But the point of it is that God wants fruit. Who is the vine of God under the Old Covenant? It was Israel. And there are many passages in the Old Testament where Israel failed to bring forth fruit to God. And God is saying, "I want fruit." And it's a call to us, of course, also acknowledging that we can produce nothing apart from our union with Christ. So Jesus says, beginning in verse 1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it will bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you would go and bear fruit, and your fruit would remain, so that whatever you would ask of the Father in my name, he would give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." And I'm going to organize my message today around the characters in the analogy. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches, the Father is the vine dresser. And when he says, "I am the true vine," this is one of these statements that Jesus is making that should bring you back in your thinking to the Old Covenant. Israel in the Old Testament is frequently, in the prophets and other places, called God's vine or his vineyard. In Psalm 80, it says, "You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it." A vine was even a symbol of the nation in their coinage in the times before Christ. But as you know, Israel was a failure as a vine. In Jeremiah it says, I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? In Isaiah chapter 5, the whole chapter, it's a very short chapter, but it brings this out, or the part, the first seven verses anyway. It's a song. It says, let me sing for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug around it, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, hewed a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? Why then, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, it will be trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars will come up and thorns. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. So Israel failed as God's vineyard. Israel then is under the judgment of God. They reject God, and he rejects them. But then Jesus says, I am the true vine. I'm the real one. I am what Israel was to have been. I am the fulfillment of the shadows of the old covenant. It's just like he says, I am the true bread. Moses gave you manna. That was just a type and a shadow. I'm the real bread who feeds your soul. I am the good shepherd. There were false shepherds in Israel, and they didn't take care of you. Ezekiel and others write about the false shepherds of Israel. I am the true and the good shepherd. And here, I am the true vine. And in Psalm 80, another place where this picture is brought out, there's actually a reference how that in verse 14, O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see, take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. And there's very much a messianic picture that the Messiah himself would represent and strengthen the people of God. And so it's Jesus. And as God was looking for fruit, who brings forth the fruit God desires? It's Christ. And the only fruit that comes is that which is connected to him, which gets to the part about us being the branch. He is the source of righteousness, of life, of strength, and of fruitfulness for his people. You're not saved by being a Jew. You're not saved even by being born into a Christian family. You're saved in personal union with Christ, and that is what makes you fruitful. And as Jesus says, I am the true vine, like the other I am statements in John, this is a statement, again, of his deity. Only God can say this. No mere man can say this. It would be blaspheming. He is the bread, the way, the light, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection, and the life. So Jesus is the true vine. All of the hopes of what Israel was to have been and failed are fulfilled in him. Then he says, you are the branches. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And Romans 6 was an appropriate passage because it's another great passage in the New Testament, which Frank read, about our union with Christ. There it's talking about our union with him in his death and in his resurrection. Here the union is pictured as the branches being united to the vine. It's a picture of absolute dependence. We have no life in ourselves. Luther says, of ourselves we are only but brambles fit for the fire. The life of the church is not in our organizations, not in our money. It's not in our activities. Our spiritual power is found solely in union with Christ. Although remarkably, as He is the vine, we are the branches, His fruitfulness is coming through us. And as we are remaining in the world, that is the fruit that He is bearing to the glory of God. And what a remarkable privilege it is that the vine doesn't just sustain us, but in union with Him, we are enabled to bear this fruit to the glory of God. And as you look at this passage, you see a remarkable statement side by side of God's absolute sovereignty and yet our responsibility. The sovereignty of God is reflecting our total inability. He says in verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. There is absolutely nothing of human achievement that brings glory to God. And this is a reminder of our absolute and total inability. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He explains to the Pharisees that they are not even able to understand him. He says, if you were, they're totally blind. This is actually a text in the debates between Augustine and Pelagius, much earlier in the history of the church, that Augustine, you can't say he's reformed because the Reformation was centuries later, but a man who understood our inability and God's sovereignty. He's saying, it doesn't say without me it's difficult for you to do anything. Without me you can hardly do anything. It's absolute. Without me you can do nothing. Now, you say, what do you mean? I can walk. I can brush my teeth. I can go to work. Well, he's not talking, there's a sense in which, since David preached a couple weeks ago, Christ holds us together, and even then we couldn't do it without him in that sense. But what he means here is that if you're not consciously abiding in Christ and trusting in him, you cannot do any spiritually good thing on your own. The fruit, bringing forth fruit unto God. And we are absolutely, it's not just that we need God to help us with the really big things. And yes, if I have a great trial, then I need the Lord. If I have a huge problem in my life, then I know I need the Lord. No, you can't do anything. Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, said, the grace of God is as necessary to create a right temper in a Christian on the breaking of a china plate as on the death of an only son. We can't even do the small things apart from Christ. It's not synergism. God helps those who help themselves. Spurgeon said it's perfect weakness. It's not like, well, you know, I go to the gym and maybe, you know, somebody big and strong can lift 200 pounds. I think, well, I can only lift 50 pounds or I need help to get more. No, I can't lift an ounce spiritually apart from him. And this is why the unbeliever, when Paul says in Romans 8 that those who are in the flesh cannot please God, those who are in the flesh cannot do the will of God, cannot perform the law of God. The one who is not a believer can't do one single solitary thing for even one moment of his life that is pleasing to God. He is absolutely and utterly incapable. In his sleep, he sleeps independently of God. In his work, in his eating, he's doing it without gratitude to God. Even his so-called good deeds, as the Scripture says, are as filthy rags because they're not done in faith. That's why the natural man can never come to God on his own, as Jesus said, that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Spurgeon said, well, people will object and say, well, people will despair of themselves. And he said, good. You need to despair of yourself before you can come to God. That salvation is God's work. It's God's work in providing the propitiatory work of Christ and dying for his people. But it's also God's work in giving us life. It's God's work in making us awareness of our utter dependence upon him. And my prayer today would be for some of you who have not yet believed, that God would make you aware of your helplessness. That God would make you aware that you cannot do anything to save yourself. You cannot do anything to please God. And that God would give you the heart to flee to Christ. Spurgeon talks about false conversions that come when we tell people to do something. You know, people can walk up an aisle. Even people who aren't believers. People who aren't believers can raise their hands. People who aren't believers can repeat something after you. But if their heart is not converted, it's worthless. Only God can change a heart to give true faith. Spurgeon said, any conversion which does not teach man that he can do nothing is a conversion from which he needs to be converted and a repentance to be repented of. When someone despairs of himself, that's evidence that the Spirit is working. But even for us as believers, he's talking to his disciples. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. We so quickly go back to thinking we can do it. We so quickly go back to thinking that by our works, our labors, our efforts, we can accomplish something. Spurgeon says, it's a good thing this is here, because if we could do something apart from Christ, we'd be doing it all the time. We think we could. And we still sometimes, we think by our organizations and our efforts, and we can rely upon ourselves. And there are churches that are very busy and working, and yet they're not really abiding in Christ. There are churches that don't even preach the gospel, churches that don't even acknowledge the infallible authority of the Word of God. And they seem to have lots of people. And one commentator said, it's plastic grapes. It may look like the real thing from a distance, but it's not the fruit born through abiding in Christ. Morality without Christ. Goodness, so-called, without Christ. We can think even in terms of the use of our gifts. You serve, you teach a Sunday school class, you work in the nursery, some of us preach, lead worship. And the longer you do it, you may think, well, I think I'm kind of figuring this out. No. Apart from Christ, you can do no good thing. Counseling. You may go through all the classes, attend the conference and get certified. And you can be in a situation, oh, yes, I know what to say. But if the Spirit doesn't help you, you're going to sound like a fool. And if the Spirit doesn't change the hearts of the people to whom you're speaking, they're not going to understand a word you say anyway. We are utterly and completely dependent upon God. Only Christ can hold a church together to enable us to continue to abide in Him and trust in His love. It's not the leaders who can do that. Only Christ can do that for us. But take it to other realms. You want to change. All of us probably have things in our lives we'd like to change. You can't do it by self-help. Real change, a change that's pleasing to God. I guess there's a sense in which some people, because of pride, they want to lose weight or quit smoking or, you know, exercise. But if you do it so that others will think well of you or you will think better of yourself, that's not fruit. It's rotten fruit because it's for your glory, not God's. But if you really want to change to the glory of God, it is only possible in union with Christ and only as He is pleased to give help. We are utterly dependent upon Him. And I can say in my own life, there are areas of my life that over time I would try and try and try to change and I would fail. And then God is pleased to give help and to give change. And I think the failures were to remind me that through my own discipline, my own efforts, it was utterly impossible. It's only of Him that it can happen. Completely dependent upon Him. In your family, you want to have a joyous marriage and to spend 70 years together in wedded bliss. You want to see children who are following the Lord and who are obedient and then come to faith. You cannot do this apart from Christ. No amount of your effort, no amount of your training, no amount of your knowledge and all the things you've read and even your sincerity. We are completely dependent upon Him. And actually, one of the worst things that can happen to us is we enjoy a little bit of success in any of these realms. And like Peter walking on the water, we take our eyes off of Christ and we sink. If you're walking on the water, if you see growth in your life, if you see fruit in your family, if you see fruit in your ministry, don't take your eyes off of Christ. If you begin to think you did it, you're going to sink, sink hard, and sink fast. And the reason for that in verse 8 is, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. It's not about you. It's not about you glorifying yourself. It's because we are utterly dependent upon God, as the prophet says, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. Or as Paul says, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who makes it grow. We realize our utter dependence upon God. Then when something does happen good, When change takes place in your life, when your child is converted, when you enjoy years of happiness in your marriage, you don't say, look what I did. You say, praise be to God that in spite of the fact I'm a weak sinner who would have failed at the first step of this race, that He's kept me going for so long. To Him alone be the glory. So, on the one hand, there's divine sovereignty. You can do nothing. But then on the other hand, He says, abide in me. That's an imperative. Those of you who know even English, I know that it's not taught in schools anymore, but that means a command. It's, you should do this. You must do this. Verse 4, He says, abide in me. And I looked it up. It's an imperative. And the fact that we can only bear fruit by God's work alone is not a call to being passive. They say, well, how do I abide in Christ? Actually, I've got good news for you. The passage tells you some things that you are called to do that express your abiding in Christ. The first is this, and that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's implied in the whole thing. To stop trusting in your works, to stop trusting in your own goodness, and to trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world to save sinners. To trust Him alone to forgive you. To trust Him alone to give you all the goodness you lack, and you lack all goodness. So it's to give you the righteousness, the perfect righteousness that you lack. And to receive Him by faith. And then, verse 7, He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, have His word in yourself. His word is going to nourish you. It's going to strengthen you. Now, that means, how do you get His word? Well, you hear the word preached, as you do right now. You read your Bible during the week. You meditate upon His word when you're in traffic, when you're exercising, when you're waiting in line. And here's the thing, though. You can do those things externally and still not abide in Christ. One of the dangers of being a believer for a long time is you can have a routine of reading your Bible in the morning. And you can have a routine of going to church. And yet, in the midst of that, it's just kind of bouncing off of you and having no impact. And so it's not enough to go through it outwardly. It means to, as you come to the Word, you're coming, as Peter says, as hungry babies who are yearning for milk. You would come to worship that way, that we would open the Scriptures in the morning that way or in the evening that way, coming saying, I am desperately in need of food. Lord God, feed me. Nourish me. If you neglect the Word, you can dry up. But there's some people, it's almost like if you were to put plastic all around the ground by a plant and you were to just pour the water on the plastic and it didn't get down to the roots, it would still die. But it's water all around, but it's not getting down to the roots. I think sometimes we've got this little plastic barrier and we're just going through the motions of the Word, and the Word isn't seeping down into the soil of our hearts. Some of us need to get whatever's on top broken up. And then to seek His glory in prayer. In verse 7, He says, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And of course, as we pray, as you're being united to Christ, what you're praying for isn't necessarily the latest electronic gadget. It's not necessarily, you know, the earthly things, but it's to pray that you'd have more of Christ. How I would long today that hearing this passage say, I want more of Christ. I can sense that I'm a bit dry, and the reason I'm dry is I'm not as close to Christ as I was. I thought that something else, I thought, well, I came here today thinking that if my circumstances were just to change, then I would be not so dry anymore. Then I would be happy if this changed or that changed. And now I realize, no, what I need is to have the kind of union with Christ that is described here. That is what will make me flourish no matter what my circumstances are. Lord, give me that union with Christ. Make me fruitful. And then to delight in His love for you. Just verse 9, just as my Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. We have lots of weddings going on in the next several days. I guess Mark and Samantha were married in Illinois yesterday, so far as I know. We have other weddings coming up in the week to come. And it's a blessing from God that's meant to actually be a picture of our relationship to Him, to abide in the love of marriage and to know what it is to really be loved by someone and accepted even in spite of your faults, and to have that kind of love. Well, How much more, if a bride should be overjoyed in the love of her bridegroom, for us, we have a bridegroom, the scripture says, who delights in us, who loves us better than any husband has ever loved a wife. And we should delight in that love. That love should bring us happiness as we meditate upon it, that He gave His life for us. And even now He's committed to our purity and to our joy in Him. Our worship is an expression of that delight. And then we obey His commandments. Verse 10. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. Verse 15 of chapter 14 says, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And in one aspect of these chapters is going on is that Jesus is actually describing a relationship, and as He's describing His relationship of love and obedience to the Father, He's saying that we are invited to have that relationship with Him. And as He loves the Father and delights to do His will, so and abides in the love of the Father, says we are to have that relationship with Jesus Himself and emulating that and not looking at His commandments as some burden, but delighting because His commandments are good. And then the commandment that's emphasized in verse 12, this is My commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. So it's a reminder also that we're not independent branches. We're branches together in the same vine, and there's an interdependence in the way God has designed us. Ephesians even says how we're supposed to be nourishing and strengthening each other. Now, as you look at this, only Christ has fulfilled it perfectly, right? He is the one who has the Word in Himself, who seeks the glory of God, who delights in the love of the Father, who obeys the Father, who loves His own. But we who are united to Christ are to be like Christ. And then we will be fruitful. We should expect fruit in our lives. We should expect the fruit of the Holy Spirit in a transformed life, in a changed life, as we are transformed from worldliness to godliness. We should expect the fruit of ministry where God is using us. And the words here are strong that if you're a disciple, there's going to be fruit. And I'm going to talk more about that in just a moment. It's when we get to the Father's role. There are also great blessings for those who abide in Christ. As we abide in Him, then if we ask what we wish, it's done for us. Our prayers are answered. We enjoy the privilege of being fruitful. We enjoy the assurance of salvation as we bear fruit. We prove to be His disciples. We have real joy. He says He wants in verse 11 that our joy be full. And this is as we abide in Christ that our joy will be full. And I'm going to repeat this point that many of us have come here today with a discontent, without the joy that you wish you had in your life. And the world is telling you, if only you had some other thing in your life, if you had an experience, if you had a boyfriend, a girlfriend, lived in a different place, a better job, all more friends, whatever it could be, all these circumstances of life we think are going to bring us joy. Christ is saying, if you want joy, abide in Me. If you lack joy and you feel dry, it's because you're not abiding in Me. It's not because of how much money you make or the car you drive or the house you live in. Abide in Me and you will have joy. And you will have the delight of being delighted in by Me. So, Jesus is the vine. But He's producing fruit through us, the branches, as we abide in Him. And then the final aspect of this picture is the Father. God the Father is the vine dresser. He says, verse 1, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in Me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes so it will bear more fruit. Well, Jesus makes it very plain here. The Father's objective is fruit. He wants fruit. He seeks that which glorifies Himself. Verse 8. That we bear fruit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of obedience. It's the fruit of love for the people of God. It's a fruit of converts people coming to faith through our testimony. And here Jesus is expressing the radical commitment of God the Father to make the branches fruitful. Now, I am far from being a master gardener or horticulturist. I do a little observing. Actually, down the street from me, there's a vineyard. And one thing we've noticed over the years is when you see them cut it back, it's kind of painful to watch how far they cut it back at certain times of year to maximize the fruitfulness. I remember one time Mrs. Jackson came over and was telling us to trim back our lemon tree, and it pained me, literally, as these branches were being cut back for the good of the tree. And so the Father here is being put forward as the master gardener who's doing what is necessary in the vineyard to make it more fruitful. But there are two different types with which he's dealing. And this is a hard part of the passage, but it's a necessary part of the passage. I can't avoid it, even though it's unpleasant, because there are two kinds of branches. There are branches that are utterly fruitless, and those prove to be not of all disciples, and they are taken away and they are burned. And then there are those branches which are bearing fruit but need to bear more fruit, and those are the branches which are pruned. And my prayer is that we're the pruned ones and not the unfruitful ones. But the language is the unfruitful branches he takes away, verse 2. And in verse 6, it says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up and is cast into the fire and burned. And these are frightening words, but I have to preach the passage faithfully. And this part demands that I tell you that Christ is calling upon you to examine yourself today. There are some people who claim a connection to Christ who are not really converted. It was true under the Old Covenant with Israel. It was true in the early church. And we would be deceiving ourselves to say it's not true here too. Jesus talks about people in Matthew 7 who say, Lord, Lord. And they claim to have had a connection to Him. They claim to have done things in His name. And He says, depart from me, I never knew you. John, in his first epistle, talks about some who left. And it says they left that it might be shown they were never really of us. They were never truly of us. So the Bible warns there are people who claim an external connection to Christ who are not really converted. He's not saying that people lose their salvation. Earlier on in chapter 10, you know, that no one can snatch us out of His hand. And in chapter 6, that all that the Father has given would come to Him, and none who comes to Him would be cast out. But the warning is that some who outwardly claim, you know, they've talked about the visible and the invisible church. And within the visible church, meaning not the world way out there, but people who do come to church, who claim a connection with Christ, there are some who are not truly part of the invisible church of those who really believe. And what does Jesus say is the distinction? It's fruit. Fruit is how you can tell. By their fruits you shall know them. The Jews were cut off. He said to them, therefore I say the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. That's the parable of the tenants, when some had his vineyard, his land, and did not produce the fruit. Judas Iscariot, being among the disciples, was rotten wood. And he was being at that very time cut away and was about to be thrown into the fire. And those who are fruitless are under the judgment of God. Jesus, remember, He cursed the fig tree. It was fruitless. And so, those who are converted will bear fruit. And the Scripture tells us in the New Testament to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Now, I also want to balance that with what the next part says, but the warning should come that some may be in danger. If you see no desire in your heart for the things of God, if you see no fruit of the Spirit of God working in you, if you don't have this experience of abiding in Christ, even if you outwardly have said you're a Christian, there's a warning here for you to rush to Christ, to believe on Him, not to be careless. But I want to balance that. He says that the branch that bears fruit, verse 2, he prunes so it will bear more fruit. And there's some comfort here. He's not saying that all the branches that are real branches are perfect. He says even the branches bearing fruit have shortcomings, therefore they need to be pruned, right? So it's not that you're perfectly exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. People are coming to faith left and right through your ministry, and all these incredible things are happening, or you're not converted. And I think sometimes, you know, when Paul tells the Thessalonians to admonish the unruly and to encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak. Okay, the first part of this about the branches not bearing fruit is for the unruly. There are people who are utterly confident they're Christians who are yet lost, as is demonstrated by their fruitfulness, and they need to be admonished. The others who are tender-hearted and weak, and they see the fruit they lack, and they can be fearful inappropriately. Friends, if you see any work of God in your life, if you are beginning to see some love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control, some desire to serve God, some desire to worship Him, how did that get there unless God had done it for you? If you look back upon your life 3 years, 5 years, 10 years ago, and you see, I mean, on one hand, you look at yourself now and say, wow, I am not what I should be. But at the same time, you can look back and say, but boy, the Lord has changed me. Something is different. I have so far to go. A lot of pruning still needed, but there's fruit. Okay, you may look and say, boy, there's just a couple of grapes. And they're not even big ones. But there they are. And that only happened because you're abiding in Christ. That only happened because God has been working in you. But true branches need pruning. And this makes me think of Hebrews, where the author says that God disciplines us as a father, that the discipline at the time seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, but in the end it produces what? The peaceful fruit of righteousness. And that God, the master gardener, is committed to your fruitfulness, more than to your happiness. And He will do in your life whatever is necessary to make you more fruitful for His glory, because that's why you were made, was to bear fruit for His glory. And that may mean some difficult times. Actually, one more evidence that you're His. If you're going through a time of trial right now, you sense that God is disciplining you or pruning you, that's evidence that you're a child of His, or that you are one of the true branches. And He wants you to be more fruitful. He's not content and satisfied for you to remain at a level of mediocrity. He wants you to bear greater fruit. And we should be thankful for that. Do you want to be more fruitful? Do you welcome the intervention of God in your life to shake things up, to stir you to greater fruitfulness, to trim off the twigs that are producing nothing, that you might bear fruit for His glory? And God even does that in His church. When you think about the church, church discipline does these same things, doesn't it? That church discipline takes those who are not true branches and removes them. People who claim to be Christians and by their fruit prove not to be Christians. And that's one of the jobs of the church collectively, the leaders especially, is when people make a profession of faith and live fruitless lives producing bitter, evil fruit that brings shame to the name of Christ, we have to, on God's behalf, chop some branches off sometimes. But also we have to do a lot of pruning and to admonish, to encourage, to counsel, to exhort, including exhorting each other, because Christ longs to see fruit in the body. So how do you walk away from a passage like this? Well, there is a call to examine yourself. Are you in Christ? Doesn't mean are you perfect? We're not. But are you in Christ? Have you trusted Him? Is His Word in your heart? Do you want to live a life of fruitfulness to Him? Do you acknowledge that you can do nothing on your own? You can't save yourself on your own. You're relying solely upon what Christ has done for you. But likewise, you can't change yourself or bear fruit on your own. You can only do so in complete dependence upon Him. But along with that, if He's really working in you, the attitude is going to be, well, I'll just kind of wait till God makes fruit happen. Jesus puts abiding also in the imperative to seek after His Word, to seek after Him in prayer, to welcome His work in your life, to say in Him, I want to be used, I want to be fruitful, and to pray and to step forward that God might use you. And then, are you bearing much fruit? One thing I loved about reading about the Wesleys and George Whitefield when they were at Oxford in the 1700s is they didn't just want to bear a little fruit. They didn't want their lives to count for a little. They wanted their lives to count for much. Is that the desire of your heart? Not that you just want to get through life and be comfortable, but that you want your life to produce great fruit for the glory of God. Not for glory of yourself, but for the glory, exclusively the glory of God, but to say, I want to be used. I want to be used greatly to bring honor to my Savior. I want to abide in Christ. May God put that desire into our hearts today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You are the vine dresser, that You have sent Your Son as the true vine, and that we are united to Him by Your grace through faith. We thank You for this powerful picture. Lord, help us to learn more what it means to abide in Christ. Help us both to be utterly, humbly dependent upon You, but also actively, diligently abiding in Christ. Lord, I pray today that if there's some here who are not yet in Christ, that they would examine themselves and would rush to Christ, would believe on Him, trusting Him in whom is life eternal. And Lord, for those of us who are believers, we welcome Your work in our lives to prune us, even if it is painful, because we want to bear fruit to Your glory. Lord, we pray for our church that we would see fruit of changed lives, of conversions, that You might be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.